Questions are one of the most powerful ways to teach lessons to others. Yesterday, when Phil Sanders was here, he challenged us with an incredible question, dealing with why do we do this? One of my favorite studies throughout both the Old and the New Testament has to do with questions. And when we think about the various questions that we read, whether the Old or New Testament, we should always approach them from the standpoint of asking them to ourselves. And I am most intrigued in studying the New Testament and the questions that were asked either by Jesus or questions that were asked of him. And the one that stands out to me the most is one that Jesus asked of Peter when he said, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Our lesson today is going to come from the Old Testament, particularly a question that was asked by a fairly unlikely source, a gentleman by the name of, or known as, Pharaoh. If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 5, you're familiar with the background of the story. You know that Moses was raised in Egypt as Pharaoh's daughter's son. And when he got older, he went out, he ended up taking the life of an Egyptian, and out of fear for his own life, fled, went to the land of Midian. And there, after a period of time, he's going to encounter God at the burning bush. And God is going to tell Moses, "You're going back to deliver my people." And you know the story, all the excuses Moses came up with, and then finally, after it's all said and done, he's going to go back. And it's here, in chapter 5, that he stands before Pharaoh. And notice what he says to Pharaoh. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, I don't know what Moses must have been thinking would happen. It's very possible because of the reaction that we see later when Pharaoh makes it harder on the nation of Israel, that maybe he was thinking somehow that he would just come in and say, "Look, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." And Pharaoh would say, "Go on." But he didn't. Instead, Pharaoh is going to ask a very interesting question. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Have you ever thought about that question? How would you, or how would I, answer that? Who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? The Old Testament's really beautiful in the fact that it really provides us with a great deal of information. And the answer to this question is found all the way back in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we're going to see a number of names ascribed to God. And it's from these names that are given and what they mean that we're going to find an answer to this question. And as we look, while we'll not be able to look at all of the names that are ascribed there in the book of Genesis, there are four that we're going to consider. And as we look at each of those names and what they mean in the application, there's a great truth that we need to keep in mind. And that is, the names of God reveal the nature of God. And by doing so, provide an answer to our question. Who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? The first name goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The name that is translated God in verse 1 is Elohim. It's found 35 times in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. 35 times the author is emphasizing Elohim created. And it's a very interesting name because it means power, strength. And when you think about the power and the strength of God that it took to bring into existence all of creation, it really carries over to the idea that we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 1 and following, where there the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to emphasize to us what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And by it, the men of old gained approval. But he goes on to say in verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of that which is visible. Elohim. It's the power to speak and bring into existence something out of nothing. But the name Elohim has another element to it, because the root of this name also carries the idea of the one who is to be feared. Now, you and I know from the New Testament that Jesus clearly points out we're not to fear those who have the power to destroy the body and not the soul. But we're to fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, when we look at this name Elohim, we understand the connection to our faith in him who has that power, the one who is to be feared. And we understand that that knowing that truth is going to change many factors in the way that we live and carry out our life. But what about with Pharaoh? Here's Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 who's asking the question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" What he didn't realize is that the one he should obey, that he must obey, was the Creator of all things, who had the power to bring into existence something from nothing, who not only had the control over all of nature, but even life and death itself. And through 10 plagues, he is going to eliminate every false god that the Egyptian people believed in, and show them just who he is. And certainly when we consider Elohim, the name of God, it reveals to us the nature of God, and it shows us who he is that is to be obeyed. But there's a second name. Second name comes up in chapter 2, verse 4. Now, for those of you who have had OT1, and for those of you who have had language and research, you know where this is going, and those of you who will have it this fall might as well take a few notes at the time, because you're going to be studying the subject of the documentary hypothesis. You'll write a paper about it. And what you're going to find in your study of the documentary hypothesis is that there are those who use this argument of the names of God as proof to show that Moses was not the author of the Pentateuch. In fact, their argument goes that when you look at the first chapter of Genesis, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 3, and the use of the name Elohim, that you have one author. And that when you get to chapter 2, verse 4, and then we're introduced to this second name of God, that you obviously have a second author, because there's not the consistency of using the same name. And as I think about that argument that so many use to try to discredit the inspiration of Scripture and the Mosaic authorship, it amazes me that they don't ask or answer the question as to why. Why would there be a change in the name that is going to be used? Well, when you look at chapter 2, instead of there being a second creation account, as those who believe in this theory would like to ascribe, instead, look at what takes place in chapter 2. We're going back to day 6 from chapter 1 and the creation account of man, and we're going to see Moses expound upon and give details as to what took place. Why? Because man, unlike any other animal, unlike any other aspect of creation, was made in the image of God. Isn't it powerful to think that because we were created in his image, that the name that we would find introduced is Yahweh? It's translated most often throughout the Old Testament, depending on your version, as Lord. But it is the personal name of God. And how fitting that we would find that in the creation of man, in the image of God, that we would be introduced to the personal name of God. Because personal is what he is to be to us. But is he? When we think about our prayer life and we think about the way that we react within our families and the way that we treat others, is God personal to us? Do people see Him as being personal to us? Now, I love the way this plays out in Exodus chapter 5, because notice in verse 1 that Moses is going to say, "Thus says the Lord," this is Yahweh, "the God of Israel," Elohim. So what he's saying is, look, thus says the personal God of Israel, the creator of the universe, "Let my people go." But notice Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh was familiar with the idea of Elohim, even though he didn't associate it with the creator, because he's thinking of that term in relationship to multiple gods as they had in Egypt. But he says, who is the Lord? Who is this Yahweh, this personal God? You see, they had names for all of their gods. But he was not familiar with Yahweh, the personal God of Israel. And because he says, "I do not know the Lord, I'm not going to let Israel go." How powerful to think that when we look at the names of God, they not only reveal to us the very nature of God, but it really answers the question, who is the Lord? He's not just the creator, the one who is to be feared, but he's a personal God. But there's a third name that we see in the book of Genesis. You have to turn over a few chapters. Go to chapter 16, because here in chapter 16, we're going to find another name that is given to God, and one that has great significance in light of the question that we're seeking to answer. Now, in chapter 16, we have an interesting account unfold between Sarai and Abram and Sarai's handmaid, Hagar. Now, before we get into the details of chapter 16, I'd like to share with you some information regarding a custom that was very common in the culture of that period of time. Because the culture and the custom of that culture in the place where Abram and Sarai lived, we know from archaeological discoveries, involved the fact that if a woman was unable to bear children, she would give her handmaid to her husband to bear children for her and to him. And that's exactly what takes place. The influence of the culture they were living in has caused Sarai to follow that custom. So she's going to take her handmaid, Hagar, and she's going to give her to Abram for the purpose of bearing children for her. Now, why would she do that? Why would she give her handmaid to bear children to Abram? Well, it goes back to a promise that God made in chapter 12, that through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was going to be through his children, but the problem is, Sarah can't have any children. So they're trying to take matters into their own hand, and so she's going to give Hagar for the purpose of bearing children to fulfill this promise. Well, when she conceives, Sarai is despised in her eyes. And as a result, Sarai is going to go to Abram and say, "You need to take care of this." And Abram's going to say, "She's in your power. You deal with her." And so she will treat her harshly. And Hagar is going to flee into the wilderness. And there she is going to encounter God. And what takes place is God is going to come and he's going to comfort her and assure her that she is going to bear a son. And God will bless him. And so God will send her back to Sarai. But before she goes, she is going to give God the name El Roy. It means the God who sees. She will even name the place where she's at Be'er Laharoy, the living well of the one who sees, or God who sees. How powerful it is to recognize that she understood that God saw her in her affliction. And he comforted her. He came to her. And isn't it a great lesson for us to realize that that's the same God that we obey? It's that God who sees us, who understands the affliction and the trials and the difficulties that you and I are going to face in life. And he's there to provide comfort. And what a great lesson for Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh needed to know that not only was it the Creator, the one who was to be feared, that he should obey, and not only was it the personal God of Israel, but it was the one who saw Israel in their affliction. He saw the affliction that Pharaoh was placing upon the nation of Israel. And God was going to come and not just provide comfort, but provide deliverance. So when we look at these names, Elohim, Yahweh, El Roy, we see the very nature of God and how that nature of God influences the answer to the question that we've asked. Who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? But there's a fourth name, and it's my favorite. The fourth name is introduced in chapter 17, the very next chapter in the book of Genesis. And as you look at what takes place and unfolds later in the chapter, you begin to understand why it is that God is going to introduce himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, God Almighty. When you think about the promise that was made, Abraham was told back in Genesis chapter 12 that through your seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And every time we find this promise renewed, it is always expanded in some way. More details are given and something different occurs. In this case, Abram's name is going to be changed to Abraham, father of many nations. Now, the text doesn't tell us, other than the fact that later in the chapter, when he tells Abraham that Sarah will have a son, and you'll call him Isaac, that we find that Abraham laughed. Because you have to realize that in his mind he's thinking, Eleazar, my relative, may he stand before you. God says it's not going to be him. It's not going to be Ishmael, the son of Hagar. But Sarah will have a son. Now, what would Abraham have been thinking? I'm 100 years old, Lord. And my wife is 90. She's past the age of childbearing. How on earth are you ever going to make this happen? And God says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, and I can do this. I just think it's awesome to think about the nature of God that is revealed in this name. And when we look at the application of it to Pharaoh, Pharaoh certainly needed to know that the Creator, the one who is to be feared, he must obey, that the personal God of Israel is the one he needed to obey, who was the one who saw the affliction he was placing upon the nation of Israel. But God was not even finished with the destruction of Egypt and the 10 plagues. There was another lesson, and this lesson was not just for Pharaoh, but it was for Israel. Because you know they're going to leave after the death of Pharaoh's firstborn. He's going to push them out of Egypt. And they're going to get backed up to the Red Sea. You would think they would understand God Almighty was with them. Wasn't enough. They're backed up to the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh's army. And they're afraid. Even though the pillar of fire is going to move from in front of them to behind them and separate them from the Egyptian army. And even though the waters will stand up on both sides and they'll walk through on dry ground, it's not till they reach the other side that El Shaddai is going to show that he is able to provide what he promised. Because they will turn and witness the destruction of their enemy. And Egypt's army will be destroyed so that they will no longer fear them, but instead serve El Shaddai. The New Testament uses the phrase oftentimes in concern to God as he is able. We sing the song on occasion, he is able to deliver me. And that's true. What's interesting is that in the New Testament, where you find this word able translated, it's literally the same word translated power. Power. In Ephesians 3 verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us." Same word. Literally, Paul is saying, "Now to him who has the power to do far beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us." When we look at the names of God, isn't it awesome to see his nature revealed as the Creator, Elohim, the one who is to be feared? And to think of Yahweh from the standpoint of being personal to us. Elroy, comforting to know that he sees all that we encounter in life. And he is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And guys, he can do it. Now I know that when we think about these names and what it reveals to us, it does provide a great answer. And there are more names that even reveal more. When we think about who is the Lord that we should obey his voice, clearly it's not a matter that we should, but that we must obey his voice. And when we think about that, it changes everything about how we live our life. It changes the way that we worship our God. When we understand who he is as the Creator and the one who is to be feared, when we consider the fact that he is personal to us, that he sees us, and that he is able, doesn't it change the way that we sing our songs? Shouldn't it change the way that we offer our prayers and remember our Savior at the table of the Lord? It changes the way we treat our families, husbands and wives, parents and children. It changes the way that we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It changes the way that we approach the world around us. And really, the impact when we realize who our God really is. Now, I know that you've heard lessons preached about the Great Commission. I know you've memorized the verses. You know the task that is before us. Jesus took 12 men and, beginning in Jerusalem, turned the world upside down. And when I look around this room, there are about 30 of us. And I can't help but think how we can do the same. If we have that commitment, and if we understand who our God is and that he is able, we too can turn the world upside down. But the choice is ours to not only know but understand who our God is. And that it's not just that we should obey him, but that we must obey him. And in doing so, we will change this world.
Amen. We're dismissed.